Please remain standing for this evening's reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 to 25. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening, everyone. For those who are visitors, my name's Simon. I'm one of the ministers here, and I'm thrilled and honoured to be able to speak this evening. And I really sense the presence of the Lord here with us. Maybe you've just come to church this evening, you've just stumbled in, or a friend has brought you, and you're not used to coming to church. You're wondering, what on earth is all of this? And why do I feel like this? Well, this is the response of worship to a God who's reached out to us in Christ Jesus and transformed our lives. And we're here to worship him. And we've just heard how in northern Nigeria, those who worship him are prepared to lay down their lives for the one who laid down his life for them. And earlier on, there was a word, it may have seemed strange to you, but this sense of invitation, there was a picture of an eagle going out, that's a symbol of the word of God in the Bible, and drawing you. And I want to encourage you, if you feel compelled and moved this evening, intrigued, do come forward at the end. There'll be an opportunity to respond, and we'd love to talk with you, we'd love to pray for you, and we'd love to introduce you to Jesus. Hassan movingly said, when Charlie asked him if there was anything he wanted to say to us, a word for us, he summed it up like this. I think I caught it. He said, could you just come to the cross? Could you just come to the cross? And he said, you cannot come and not be transformed. You cannot come and not be transformed. The cross is the place where heaven meets earth, where God reaches out his hands to humankind and brings about transformation. And this evening, just briefly, I want to talk about the cross. We've been following a series on the creed, the formula or articulation succinctly of the Christian faith. And this evening, I've been set the clause that says this, and it'll be familiar to many of you. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and he descended to the dead. I haven't got long, so we're just going to skim over these, but hopefully with the dignity that the content deserves. The Christian faith is cross-shaped. All religions have their deities, they have their religious duties, their sacred places, their inspired texts, their holy prophets, their spiritual devotions, and their righteous actions. But only Christianity has a cross right at the center of its faith. And it is that cross that reveals the nature of God in his justice, in his holiness, in his love, and in his desire to bring transformation. The first thing I want to underline about the creed this evening is that the cross, Jesus' death, is foundational. It's foundational. And it's there in the creed. The cross is creedal. The cross is the event without which our faith does not exist. It is the sine qua non, to get all Oxford on us, of the Christian faith. It is the crux of the matter. Bishop Tom Wright described the cross as the primal verity of our faith. I rather like that, sounds clever. But what it means is it is the number one truth. It is right at the core. It is the foundation, the fundamental, the essence of what and why we believe. It's found in the cross. Who was there, why he was there, and what he achieved there. Sadly, there are some, even within the church, who want to sideline the cross and move on to other things, higher things. My father's a nonconformist Baptist preacher, and he was once preaching in a chapel, and afterwards my sister, who attended, said to him that there was a gentleman sat next to her, and my father was preaching on the cross, and how the cross is the place where heaven meets earth, where God meets humanity, and God in his love seeks to transform us. My father preaching away on the cross, and this old boy turned to my sister, not knowing that she was the daughter of the preacher, and said, "Oh, it's all old ground. It's all old ground." He wanted something new, something fresh, something radical, something different. He'd heard it all before. But it would seem that it hadn't done its work in him, and he hadn't understood it. We've always got to begin again at the beginning. And we return to the cross because that is the place where heaven meets earth. That is the place where God reaches out to humankind, and that is where our sins are forgiven and our lives are transformed and our eternity and destiny with God is secured. To declare, "I believe," that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, is not just to give an assent, as it were, intellectually to an event or to a proposition. It's to say, "I align my life with that, and I put myself there at that cross, and I receive, I accept, I own, I take hold of all that he wanted to give me there, that I receive that eternity, I receive that forgiveness, I receive that God who's reached out for me." One of the great church fathers in the late second century said this: "At every forward step and movement, at every going in and out, when we put on our clothes and our shoes, and when we bathe, and when we sit at the table, and when we light lamps, and when we sit on the couch, and when we sit on a seat, in all our actions of daily life, we trace upon our forehead the sign of the cross." Now, we're at the low end of church here. As you can see, even the priests wear mufti. You wouldn't know we were ordained. But back in the second century, when Christians were being persecuted, as they are in the 21st century in northern Nigeria and so many other places, their whole life was being framed by the cross. Everything they did, everything they said, all their actions, all their intentions surrounded and framed by the cross. Why? Because they wanted to be at the center of God's life and God at the center of theirs. The cross is foundational. Secondly, Jesus' death, the cross, was historical. The creed says he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Jesus is not fiction. I have a friend who studied Russian here at Oxford, and he's got an old Russian dictionary or an encyclopedia, and in it, under Jesus, it just says a mythical figure, a mythical figure. But what we affirm in the creed, we affirm as an historical and actual and literal event. Jesus' death was not abstract, metaphysical, ahistorical, philosophical. It's not a myth, not a metaphor. It's not a play like a Greek tragedy. It was a real event in real space and in real time. And so we affirm he suffered under Pontius Pilate. We know from history that Pontius Pilate was the Roman prefect of the province of Judea, and that he served under Emperor Tiberius between AD 26 and AD 36. These are facts of history written into the ancient history books and widely attested. All four Gospels attest to Pilate's role in the crucifixion. The three great historians from the first century, Josephus, the Jew, Philo, the Greek, of Alexandria, and Tacitus, the Roman, they all talk about Pontius Pilate. Pilate, the prefect of Judea, there's even archaeological evidence with stones set up in his honor. And we know who ordered the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. It was him, and we know why, because of the manipulations and machinations of the religious elite. And we know where it happened, on a rocky knoll outside the city gate. We even know the time that it happened. He sent Jesus to Herod at 7 o'clock, and then Pilate interrogated Jesus again at 8 o'clock, and he was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning, and he breathed his last at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was an historical event. The question is, of course, why? We're going to come to that. In the late second century, there was a Roman historian called Celsus who wrote a work attacking Christianity. And in this work, he talks about Pontius Pilate, who crucified Jesus, and he says things turned out all right for Pontius Pilate. He went back to Rome, and he just lived out the rest of his life. Clearly, then, he had not killed the Son of God. That was the Roman historical perspective. It's very interesting that, again, Tertullian in the first century tells us that Pilate himself became a believer and a disciple of Jesus. And the Ethiopian church, very ancient, early church, made him a saint and remembers the day that Pilate was martyred for his faith in Jesus. Yes, things are shrouded in history, but a remarkable testimony. Let me say this, it's just like God to do that. If the centurion at the foot of the cross can say, truly this man was the Son of God, the man who executes Jesus, surely the one who decreed that can. God was working out his purposes. But it was historical, written in history. Thirdly, it was brutal. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He suffered. He really suffered. And was crucified, died, and was buried. He suffered betrayal, he suffered beatings, he suffered mocking, he suffered the injustice of it all, he suffered the ignominy and shame of hanging there naked, he suffered the agony of it all. Today, people wear crosses. 2,000 years ago, crosses wore people, the most brutal form of torture the world's ever known. Publicly executed in agony. No one recovers from the cross. You're either resurrected or you're dead. The Roman historian Cicero said that the cross was the cruelest and most disgusting penalty. The very word should be banned from polite, civilized Roman speech. In 1986, a Journal of American Medical Association published a series of articles on torture. There were several medics wrote an article on the physicality of what Jesus endured at the cross. Here are just a few selected comments. The Romans didn't invent crucifixion, the Persians did, but the Romans perfected it as a form of torture and capital punishment. And it was intended, it was designed to quell any hint of challenge or rebellion against Rome. Just the very mention of the word put fear into Rome's enemies. First, our Lord was scourged. The man was stripped of his clothing and his hands were tied to an upright post. The back and buttocks and legs were flogged by two soldiers in turn, with whip ends, tails of metal and bone to shred the victim's skin. And as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles, producing quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. The devil did his worst. The driven nail would crush or sever the rather large sensorimotor median nerve. These are medics writing. The stimulated nerve would produce excruciating bolts of fiery pain in both arms. Adequate exhalation required lifting the body by pushing up on the feet and by flexing the elbows and abducting at the shoulders. However, this maneuver would place the entire weight of the body on the tarsals and produce searing pain. Flexion of the elbows would cause rotation of the wrists upon iron nails, cause fiery pain along the damaged median nerves. They go on and say what finally killed Jesus would have been shock and suffocation and acute heart failure. Our word excruciating comes from the word meaning from the cross. It passed into modern parlance, the cross. That wasn't the worst of it. The worst of it was that the loveliest life the world has ever known, crushed against a tree, takes upon himself the judgment and punishment against the sins of the world, and willingly he enters into that dark place, and he knows a separation from his Father, who had been one with from all eternity. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he who knew no sin became sin, that we might be the righteousness of God. God didn't design the cross. It was the handiwork of the demonic. Jesus says, just before they crucified him, he says that this is your hour when darkness reigns. This is the hour when darkness reigns. And yet, as C.S. Lewis understood, there was a deeper magic at work. And God entering into the worst that the demonic could do and just soaking it all up and taking the, as it were, the teeth out of it. A deeper magic in which God's justice is satisfied. And that demonic thinking it has its day is actually disarmed. And in the sacrifice of the Son and the substitution of the Son for the sins of the world and in the satisfying of God's righteousness and justice, all in that Golgotha, that Holocaust at Calvary, life is won for us. And Jesus does it willingly, volitionally, freely, and in love. But it was brutal. Let us never forget that. Let's not put roses around it. And then fourthly, it was a scandal. St. Paul calls the message of Christ crucified a stumbling block, a scandalon in Greek. He says it's just trips up the religious Jews. And he says it's foolishness. The Greek word is moron, moronic. To the Gentiles, to the Greeks, to the intelligent. And the cross is, it is a scandal. It is an obscenity. It is moronic. And yet, it is the place and the power of our salvation. The philosopher Hegel protests against it. He says, mad, mad, mad is the message of a God who becomes his own hapless victim and gets himself nailed to the cross. It's a moral offense. How can God's wrath be turned away? How can it require satisfaction in blood? How can that be? There's an ethical offense. How can it be just for an innocent to pay for the guilty? It's a philosophical offense. How can the particularity of the death of one man have a universal relevance and power and efficaciousness for the sins of all people of all time? It's a theological offense. How can the Son of God die? And how can he who knew no sin assume sin? And it's an existential offense. We're offended by it. How can you say my sin is so bad as to ultimately be tied up with the cross? And it's a religious offense because the religious always want to justify themselves in what they do rather than receiving what God has done for them. And so it's no wonder that this most sacred of events is a sign spoken against. And it's despised and rejected and mocked, and many who profess to be Christians are embarrassed and seek to hide it. St. Paul said there are many who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Knowing that the cross is the death nail to the demonic and the gateway to eternal life, dark, God-hating spiritual forces have always sought to push it aside and to debase it or to dismiss it. Madonna in the 1980s, responsible for making the cross a fashion accessory, was a provocateur. She chose to use the symbol of the cross with her seductive kit and clashed those two narratives. And when asked why she wore a cross, do you know what she said? Crucifixes are sexy because there's a naked man on them. The rabid atheist Richard Dawkins tweeted his scorn and derision following the BA stewardess's appeal to be able to wear a cross at work. He wrote this: such fun being a victim. Wah, I'm not allowed to wear my crossy wossy. I'm only allowed to wear it inside my uniform where only God can see it. It is a sign spoken against. It is mocked and ridiculed and scorned. Why? Because the demonic despises it. Why? Because he knows that that is the place of his great undoing. What he thought was his great victory, putting to death the Son of God, is his great undoing, where the Son of God satisfies the justice of God, disarms the demonic, and opens up the way for eternity. But the cross, as Kierkegaard said, is never on easy terms with the world. This scandal, this moronic and demonic event is the mystery and wisdom of God. And it's where God's power is displayed, where God's justice is met, where his wrath is satisfied, where his heaven is opened, where his love is poured out, where his invitation is extended, where life is given, where transformation meets all who simply come and say, yes. We are saved because Jesus did not save himself. And then fifthly, I'm nearly finished. Jesus' death was mystical. The creed is carefully circumspect on the cross. It doesn't go into theories of what took place there. There's no commentary on it. There's no doctrine of soteriology, as the theologians like to call it. There's no theory of atonement. There's no transactional analysis. There's no algebraic equation of what takes place at the cross, as some of us like to craft. There's simply a silence over it, over exactly what occurred there in those dark hours and between them. It's a mystery and it's a marvel. The creed says he descended to the dead. What does that mean? Some see in that descent to the dead a reference that we find in 1 Peter 3 in verse 18, where it says Christ suffered for our sins. That's the doctrine of substitution. He dies for me. He takes the penalty for me. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And then he says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, 1 Peter 3:19, by which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. What does that mean? How are we to understand this descent to the dead? Well, I haven't got time. We want to get to the Lord's table. But here are some headings. It could be that it simply describes the full entering into the reality of death, and that Jesus drinks the earthly cup to its lees, as it were. That, as it were, he goes to hell. He takes hell, all that hell had to throw at him. Secondly, some see it that Jesus actually in those intervening hours mysteriously went into Hades, and there he preaches the good news to those who had looked forward to his day under the old covenant in the Old Testament, the Abrahams and Moses and so on, that they're there and that they're waiting, as it were, for the Lord to come. And after the cross, he comes and then he takes them captives with him in his train, Noah and so on. Some say that he went to preach to the demonic and gave them another chance, or get those who died, rather, and gave them another chance. I like that. He preaches the gospel to them. Will they take hold of him and come with him? Will he lead these captives in his train? And then fourthly, some say that he's just rubbing the nose of the demonic in it, that the demonic in the bowels of hell, he goes to say, there you are. Maybe all of them are true. There is a mystery in the creed. There is a mystery in Scripture. What we can say is that he who died in ignominy and agony and shame and derision and scorn is the one who victoriously and gloriously rises from the dead 3 days later. And we know that what was achieved at the cross and between the cross and the resurrection is life for the world. Lastly, it was personal. We say, I believe in these things. We believe in them. What does that mean? I give assent, not just intellectual and rational, but it's a yes. It's existential. It's personal. He died. He died for me, and I'm holding on to him. And when you say these words in the creed, in the future, don't rush over them too quickly. Insert "for me" in your mind in them. He suffered under Pontius Pilate for me, and was crucified for me, and died for me, and was buried for me. He did it for me, and he did it freely, and he did it in love, and he did it that I might spend forever with him. The cross was not an accident. The demonic was at work, but God was working through the work of the demonic, despite the demonic, achieving his purpose of satisfying his justice, of disarming the demonic, of redeeming those who are far off, of reconciling them to himself, and of opening up eternity for them. God's love is cross-shaped. We're going to come to the Lord's table. This is an anticipation of heaven. We who receive are looking forward to heaven, to eternity, to the feast with Christ in heaven. What a party that will be. What a day. But before that, Jesus could get heaven ready for us and prepare the party for us, so to speak. He went to Calvary. And so as you come to the table this evening, let us think on these things. Let us treasure them in our hearts. Let us savor who he is and what he's done for us. And maybe you've never said yes to him. Maybe you've never said yes to his yes. to you, never understood, never really comprehended, we invite you to come also, perhaps for the first time. And as you take the bread and as you put your lips to the cup and drink the wine, say, come, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Come for me. Let's stand.